Our epistle reading this morning comes to us from the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, verses 31 through 34. In the 8th chapter, Paul is telling us about the glory of God and God's eternal presence with us. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. This is God's word today for the people of God. Amen.
Good morning. I hope you don't think we're trying to do too much this morning. John and I picked this particular song this morning both because we like it and also because this is Black Awareness Month, and it is a Negro spiritual. If you feel the spirit at any time, we'd love for you to join in and sing with us at any moment, at any time. You can sing along with us, move, do whatever you would like to do.
Name of this song is Woke Up This Morning. It was sung by black slaves, Negro slaves, and also later on in the 20th century, it was adapted as and became somewhat of an anthem song in the civil rights movement in the 1960s. It is based on scripture in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Well, I woke up this morning with my mind, and it was stayed
on Jesus.
I woke up this morning with my mind, and it was stayed. I woke up this morning with my mind, and it was
stayed on Jesus.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Well, you can't hate your neighbor in your mind when you keep it stayed. You can't hate your neighbor in your mind when you keep it stayed.
Stayed on Jesus.
You can't hate your neighbor in your mind when you keep it stayed.
Stayed on Jesus.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Makes you love everybody in your mind when you keep it stayed. Makes you love everybody in your mind when you keep it stayed. Makes you love everybody in your mind when you keep it stayed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The devil can't catch you in your mind when you keep it stayed. Well, the devil can't catch you in your mind when you keep it stayed. Well, the devil can't catch you in your mind when you keep it stayed. Hallelujah. Is the captain in your mind when you keep it stayed?
Stayed on Jesus.
Jesus is the captain in your mind when you keep it straight. Well, Jesus is the captain in your mind when you keep it straight. Hallelujah.
Join in here.
Well, I woke up this morning and my mind when it was stayed. Well, I woke up this morning with my mind and it was stayed. Well, I woke up this morning with my mind and it was stayed.
Please turn in your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of Genesis. I'll be reading the first 14 verses of this chapter. It's an ancient story. The patriarch of those people who saw in his life, in the life of Sarah, their own story. Now, after many years of waiting, after many years of promise, a son is born, and the boy grows. So we begin with the first verse now, the 22nd chapter. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, Father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. When they'd come to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Here ends our reading from Genesis. After I became a father for the first time, this story grabbed me where I'd not been grabbed before by the scripture. Anyone who is a father or a mother will be hit by the intensity of this story, the agony, the poignancy, the tension that moves from beginning to end. And you know there's something of grave concern going on here. The story states at the beginning that it was a test for Abraham to see the level of his faith, to measure his priorities, for him to put his money where his mouth is, so to speak. There are two characters in the story. The young son goes obediently with his father, happy to be alone with his dad, trusting that he would not do more than what was right. He saw the arms that had cradled him when he was sick. He reached up and took the hand that had lifted him when he had fallen. And then there's the father with his only son. 3 days they walked. The father, knowing what lay at the end of their journey together, mostly deep in thought, his heart torn apart. And it is clear that Abraham would have done it. He did not understand. Forever the searing pain of loss would be a part of his experience. But he would have done it. What does this story mean? What are we dealing with here? Is this a God more horrible than any of us? Certainly the story does not intend to say that God wills the murder of children by their parents. The story is not advocating child abuse or its apology. It helps some to understand that this may have come from a time deep in the distant past of the history of humankind, when the transition from human sacrifice to animal sacrifice had been made. When human beings began to understand in their consciousness of what it was to care, to treat each other with a different way, that they move from that one step to the next. And so this story may have been built upon that dim memory of generations past. But why did the Hebrews tell the story, and why do we have it in Scripture? It's a story that points to the significance of the radical nature of faith in God. For Isaac is not just Abraham's son. Isaac is not Sarah's and Abraham's only child. But Isaac is the only concrete evidence that the God who years before had called them to leave everything and move to a new place, had finally fulfilled the promise to give them descendants. That was the deal. Abraham, if you leave the place where your fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers are buried and go to this place that I'll show you, if you begin everything again in a new and strange and foreign land, I will see that your descendants are as numerous as the sands of the sea. It hadn't happened. And they were getting older and older and older. They were too old. Nothing had happened. And finally, you remember Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac. Not only their only child, it was their only link to the future. It was their only link to God. Isaac was the only evidence they had that their faith had not been in vain. And now Abraham was asked to give it all up, lay it on the line. What the scripture is saying, I think, is that our lives and our hope are not found in the evidence of God's promise, but in God's promise. The point of the story is in verse 8, right in the middle of the story. You may want to mark it with your pencil, for it says, God will provide. For those who trust God completely, God will provide. For those who walk to the edge with God, you will be sustained. When the very thing that has given you hope is threatened, God will provide. It's a new disclosure. The story begins by saying God tests Abraham. The story ends by saying God provides for Abraham. This story speaks of how serious faith is and what a mystery it is beyond all human rationality. Commit your way to the Lord, the psalmist writes. Trust in him, and he will act. The story wrestles with the question, why do we trust in God? What evidence do we have? If belief in God as good and caring is connected to our job or to our family, if we believe God is good because of our success or our health, if they're endangered or, as with Job, swept away, or as with Jesus, we have nothing to base our hope on. We wish life would be simpler. We wish faith were not so demanding. We wish we had a blueprint for our lives. 4 bedrooms and a den on a lot with a view. And a perfect wife or husband who never contradicted us. And perfect children whom we never had to worry about when company came. We wish there were a timeline with a penalty clause if God were late in delivering. It would be nice if there were a written guarantee, a lifetime warranty that when the parts go bad, they would be replaced without charge. Last Sunday at the convalescent home where we go every third Sunday for a worship service with the residents there, I saw a book on the table. It was called Predictable Pairing, the new scientific method for predicting the future of any human relationship. Wow. If it were only that easy. If there only were a scientific way to predict any human relationship. We used the book to prop up the piano. The caster had fallen off, and that's about all it was worth. There's no predictability. We've got to trust. Mark Hatfield is one of my favorite United States senators. He's from Oregon. He's written a book, Between a Rock and a Hard Place. He talks about the struggle of what it means to be a Christian and in the tough role of a politician, the pressure you feel from every side. He said he decided once in his career that he would give it up. He would resign his seat. But as he does with all of his decisions, he prayed about it. He prayed a long time. And finally, he came to a new awareness. He writes, I resolved to stake my whole being on the conviction that the character of life and the quality of love I see in Jesus Christ are to be lived out by me and must shape the style of my political leadership. And you look at what he's stood for through the years, and you realize that's true in as much as any human being can do it. And that's what we have to do in the absence of the evidence, with all the pressures that come to us from this side and that side. Finally, with Abraham and with Jesus, we finally have to throw ourselves in the keeping of God and make our decision and move forward, trusting that God will provide. It's the crucifixion where we see this in Jesus' life, isn't it? Where Jesus trusts only the promise of God. He walks through the streets of Jerusalem with that cross and to Golgotha on that cross, only trusting in God without any other evidence that it's going to turn out any differently than death itself. Paul understood what Jesus understood and what Abraham understood as he wrote to the church in Corinth, God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. The Hebrews came to see that all we have is a promise. Those who risk something for God, those who throw their confidence in God, are not disappointed. They are cared for. Annie Dillard is one of my favorite authors. She's written about being a writer. That's what one of her books is about. But what she talks about also applies to being a Christian. She wrote, if you're to write, spend it all, shoot it, play it, lose it all, right away, every time. Do not hoard for a later time another book. Give it all, give it now. She concludes that if you do this, and only if you do this, will you experience continuous power and creativity in your life. Only if you give. Something more will arise for later, Dillard says, something better. These things fill from behind, from beneath, like well water. Anything you do not give freely and abundantly becomes lost for you. You open your safe and find ashes. That's what the writer of Genesis wanted us to see. You give it all. You lay it all before God. You trust that God is going to provide for the next step of the journey. None of us knows what our final age is going to be. None of us knows if the money is going to run out, or if we'll succeed or fail in our most precious dream. And yet we walk step by step, trusting that God will provide. And Jesus Christ is the sign that we can walk to the edge with God and be sustained. And Jesus Christ is the companion who walks to the edge with us every step of the way. Let us pray. Oh God, in this silence now, let us claim your presence.